I wonder what you think when you see all of this in front of us here this morning. I trust it lifts your spirits to see here just a tiny, tiny sample of all the good stuff, all the good foodstuffs that God has provided, and not just the edible things, of course, the beauty of the flowers as well. God has given us so much, and say what we have in front of us is just really a tiny sample. I trust it lifts your spirits. Now, some people say that we shouldn't bother with harvest. It's, you know, things have moved on and it's outmoded. We don't need a harvest celebration anymore. In the church that I came from, I seem to get that from certain folks every year. I haven't heard it here, but I know some people do think like that. People say, well, after all, you know, 95%, perhaps 98% of the population live in towns and cities. I mean, we sung, we plough the fields and scatter. Are there any farmers here this morning? I always knew I had one farmer in my congregation, but I don't think there's anybody here that's actually done any ploughing and scattering, apart from maybe a little bit on the allotments. So the vast majority of people today have no link or direct link with farming at all. After all, doesn't all our food come from Mr. Tesco or Mr. Asda or Mr. Co-op? Well, there's an argument, I suppose. And it is true, of course, that there was a time when if we had the wrong weather in August or in September, then that was a disaster, a real disaster. It could even mean starvation. But now, of course, it doesn't affect us in that way, does it? We manage. Okay, if there's the wrong weather, you'll probably hear in the, on the news that the food prices are going to go up a little bit, and maybe the price in the shops will rise a bit, but we survive because stuff is available all year round. One example, strawberries. You know, you can live without strawberries. Well, maybe not everybody can live without strawberries, but I think it can actually. But if you want strawberries in October or November, you can have them because we import them from Spain and California. If you want strawberries in December and January, you can have them because we import them from Mexico. If you want them in February, you can have them because we get them from Israel. Not just strawberries, we import green beans from Kenya, blueberries from Chile, blackberries. As if there aren't enough of them in the hills outside the town, we get them apparently from Argentina. So we're not tied to whether there's good or bad weather. So there is an argument for some people that let's dispatch with harvest. Well, I have to say, I disagree. Those who want to get rid of harvest, I say I have to disagree with you, because I think all these developments I've been talking about actually make it more important, not less, that we take stock of what God has provided us with and continues to provide us with. If you have a Bible with you and you open it at that psalm we read, Psalm 65, a song of David, I want to preach to you from that psalm, and what I want to bring to you is good reason to praise God. Good reason to praise God, because that's what this psalm gives us. Good reason to praise our God. The opening two verses are a kind of introduction, and then the psalm falls into two parts. There's from verse 3 through to verse 8, it's the first part, and then the second part runs from verse 9 to the end. The opening verse says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. Praise is awaiting you. It's a picture, I think, of worshippers assembled. There's a kind of hush over the congregation. There's a pause before the act of worship begins. Or maybe you think of some big occasion, maybe some royal occasion, and all the audience is assembled, everybody is there, and now we're waiting for the royal person, the queen or her representative or whoever it is to come, and there's a pause, there's a kind of hush, and there's a kind of expectancy. And he says here, the praise, our praise is waiting for you, Lord. Another translation puts it slightly differently, says, praise is due to you, O God. It's good and right to praise God. Praise is due to him. There are indeed good reasons to praise God. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. A reminder that the God we come to, the God we praise, the God we worship, is a God who hears. He hears our prayer. He is a personal hearing God. How important that is, isn't it? You know the kind of sense of frustration you have when you've got something on your heart and you're trying to pour it out to somebody, and you get the impression that they're not really listening. You know, that it's kind of bouncing off them, and their mind is somewhere else. But we have a God who hears. He's not some force. He's not some thing. Not some impersonal power. Forgive me mentioning the Star Wars movies. I never really got into them myself, but I had four boys who did. And so, consequently, I'm very familiar with a lot of the stuff that went on. And the Empire Strikes Back, you have like Luke Skywalker saying, "May the Force be with you." And some Christians kind of latched on to that. No, our God is not a force. He is a personal God, a God who hears. You who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. A reminder that he's a God not just of a select few, but a God of all nations, all people. It's a prospective look forward to when the Lord Jesus came and he said, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way." Not that there's a whole variety of ways and I'm one of them or the best. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not through Buddha, not through a pope, not through a guru or a priest, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God for all nations. To you all flesh will come. Well, we move to the body of the psalm, and there's these two parts. And I want to look at the second part first, and the reason for doing that is quite simple. The second half of the psalm, which really takes us from verse 9 to the end, is the part that relates directly to harvest. We'll come back to the first part, but we want to look at the second part first, from verse 9 to verse 13. Because what we have here is overflowing generosity. Overflowing generosity. And why is it overflowing generosity on the part of our God? It is this: he gives all that we need for our bodies. He gives all that we need for our bodies. Verse 9 to 13 celebrates God's overflowing goodness and generosity. David probably was watching a harvest scene when he wrote this poem, this psalm. Because the language that he uses is very vivid, and the pictures he uses are very vivid, and the poetry is rich. Well, I've got a little paperback commentary on the Psalms by a man called Derek Kidner, and he has a habit of putting things in a very concise and helpful way. And he comments on this section of this psalm here. He says, "It puts every other harvest hymn to shame as plodding." In other words, that lovely hymn that we started with, "We plough the fields and scatter," by comparison with this, that hymn's just plodding and working its way slowly through the, whereas this one is alive, and the poetry and the language is rich. Verse 9, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. So you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth." When it says "you visit the earth," it doesn't, of course, mean that that God is only an occasional visitor to this world. That's not what it means at all. It's really the way of saying, Bible's way of saying, that the God who is always present, who is everywhere present and active, has nevertheless his decisive moments, his decisive times when he draws near to bless. He visits the earth. He's always there. He's always active. He's always present. But there are decisive times when he draws near to bless. And when we are harvesting the bounty of the earth, then that is one of those times. He visits the earth. And you notice the language that he uses here. "You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water." Verse 10, "You water its riches abundantly. You drench them with water," says another translation. "You bless its growth." You can almost feel the rain showers splashing down. You can almost hear them. You can almost sense the plants growing and responding to the warmth of the sun and the rain that falls upon them. The word "water" here occurs three times, twice in verse 9, "You visit the earth and water it. The river of God is full of water." Verse 10, "You water its ridges abundantly." Water. How precious is water? How we need water. And because we have quite a lot of it here in the UK, perhaps we don't really appreciate how much we need it. Hiri and I have some friends in Zambia up on the plateau, Bernie and Joyce, who are running an orphanage. They've got 30 to 40 children. But water is an issue for them. And until some aid workers came and drilled them a well, water meant taking the pickup truck half a mile or so down to the river, filling some oil drums with muddy water out of the river, and then bringing it back. And it's quite a palaver, and sometimes that river would be reduced down to a trickle, and everybody wanted a bit of it. Now they have a well, and that's great. Except, of course, when the guys forget to oil the pump and the pump doesn't work. Water. How we need it. Trouble is, here in the UK, we often have too much water in one place, don't we? Why do we have flooding? Well, partly it's our own stupidity, isn't it? You know, we must insist on covering floodplains with concrete and tarmac, and then we wonder why it floods. But if we haven't got water, how we miss it. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You water its ridges abundantly. Verse 11, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. Another translation puts it like this, you crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. With this picture of crowning the year with its seasons. Now, I know that in Palestine the seasons are different from what they are here, but let's stick with the seasons we have because they're the familiar. We move from autumn, as we are now, and then into winter, and then spring, and then we look forward to the summer, and then the harvest. And the harvest, in a sense, is the crown of the year. It's the high point. We plow up the ground, and then we sow, and then there's a long period of waiting for it to grow, and eventually, God willing, a crop is harvested, a yearly cycle, and God crowns the year with his goodness. Some translations put the word bounty here. I like that word bounty. Do you know what it means? Well, maybe the only bounty you know comes in a blue wrapper and it's got milk chocolate around it and coconut inside. I'm not overfussed on coconut myself, but actually what the word bounty used to be used for was if there was a dangerous criminal on the loose and the authorities wanted them captured, they would offer a big fat reward and it was called a bounty. It basically means something that's provided in large generous amounts. It's lavish, no expense spared. And he says, you crown the year with your goodness, you crown the year with your bounty, no expense spared. It's lavish provision, overflowing generosity. The God whom we worship is overflowingly generous. And I love the picture here in verse 11. The word paths there really literally means wagon tracks. And so the picture here is of a farm wagon, and the wagon is going along, and it's so heavily loaded that stuff is falling off of it. Your paths drip with abundance. Your wagon tracks overflow. Whenever I read that, it comes to mind something I recall on holiday a number of years ago. We were in Mid Wales on the road that twists and turns from Aberystwyth to Tregaron. It's about 8 or 10 miles. It's an A road, but it's quite narrow and twisty. And as we drove along, we noticed there was hay. There was hay on the verges. There was hay in the road. Where there were overhanging branches of the tree, there was hay in the trees. Everywhere, there was bits of hay. And after we'd driven for miles like this, we thought, well, in a moment, we're going to catch up with a truck, and it'll be empty because all the hay has come off. Well, we never did, but presumably it must have done. But there's a picture, you see, of it overflowing. There is so much that it just keeps falling off the truck. That's the picture here. Your paths drip with abundance. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Verse 12, they drop on the pastures of the wilderness and the little hills and every side rejoice. The wilderness, the desert, where it's usually sparse and drab, even there, he says, and the barren hillsides rejoicing. And as for the meadows and valleys, verse 13, the pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys are covered with grain, they shout for joy, they sing also. He pictures the meadows and the valleys themselves singing. It's poetic language, but we can see what he's trying to say. The meadows, the pastures are singing for joy. Why? Because of the overflowing generosity of God. He gives all that we need for our bodies. And here we need a reality check. Here we need to get the facts. It is a fact that there is enough food in this world for all 7 billion people on this planet. Not only enough for us to get by, but enough for 7 billion people to be in a good, healthy, productive state of life. Somebody may say, well, haven't you heard that in the last 30 years, the world's population has increased by 70%? That's quite true. But in the last 30 years, the world's food production has increased by more than 100%. There is more than enough food. The problem doesn't lie with God. The problem lies with us. If you think of some of the things you see on your television screen, some of the worst cases of starvation in South Sudan and Yemen. Why is it? Because evil men are fighting. Spending their money, their energy, their time, their resources on fighting and making it impossible for people to grow their food. Not just wars, mass migration, which is often the result of violence and persecution. And then there's the whole issue of waste. We can't blame God when we waste so much. The figures are actually quite stark and staggering. I am told that 1/3 of UK food is thrown away. 1/3 of the food in this country is thrown away. It amounts to something like 7 million tons of food. That's just in the UK, 7 million tons of food per year thrown away. I read that 5 million potatoes are thrown away every day. 5 million every day. So the waste and the foolishness and the sinfulness of men, and add that to greed, when we have far too much here in Western Europe and in the USA, when other areas don't have enough. Don't blame God. Don't blame God. He is a God of overflowing generosity. He gives all that we need for our bodies. And then when we factor in something that Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 45, he says, your Father in heaven makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God gives this generosity to all, to those who are bad, as well as those who are good. It's a bit different from us, isn't it? What a good and generous God he is. Do you give generously to those who are evil? It's not in our nature to do it, but God is a generous God. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, he is the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. At harvest time, we remember to praise God for giving all that we need for our bodies. And that's a good thing to do. And it's good that while we do that, we also take opportunity to remember those who are less blessed than ourselves. That's why a good part of this display here will be going to Caring for Life in Leeds, to people that are in much greater need than you and I. And that which is more perishable will go to a food bank locally, I believe. That's good as well. But if we stop there, we have a problem. And here's the problem. You can have all the food you need for good health and still be empty inside. You can have all the food you need, everything you need for a healthy diet, and still inside empty. And here's another problem. It doesn't matter how much food you have, you will still die one day. And why is this? Quite simply, because you and I are not just body. We are body and soul. Body and soul. Soul, that invisible bit. The bit that the surgeon cannot see when he opens you up or she opens you up. The real you, the essential you. We are body and soul. So you can have a full larder and an empty heart. You can have a full stomach and an empty soul. So now we need to look at the first part of the psalm, because if the second part of the psalm speaks of overflowing generosity, him giving us all we need for our bodies, the first half of the psalm speaks of overflowing grace. He gives all that we need for our souls. Overflowing grace, all that we need for our souls. David knows that. The psalmist knows it, and that's why he's already sung about it. And there is a danger, you see, that we get distracted by these big issues on the world stage. Politics and hunger and wars and so on, and we lose sight of actually something that is more fundamental and is far bigger. Apparently there was a newspaper correspondence many years ago, I think it was in the Times, and they were running articles on what's wrong with the world. And they were inviting people, various famous people, to give their views of what's wrong with the world. And a man called G.K. Chesterton wrote a very famous and short letter to the newspaper. What is wrong with the world? Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am. And he puts his finger on it, doesn't it? I am. You are. We are sinners. That's what's wrong with the world. Why is it that we often feel empty inside, even when we are full up? Why is it that we die, no matter how much food we have available? Well, the Bible has a clear answer. And in one word, not a very popular word today, it is sin. Look at verse 3 of our psalm and see how it is rendered there. Different translations put it slightly differently. Each gives a little perspective. The one in front of us says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for me. The NIV says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. The English Standard Version says, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. God has provided the remedy. He's provided the solution. He's provided all that is needed for our souls. And the Bible uses various words for sin, but there are three main words. The first, the little word sin, means missing the mark, falling short. I don't know if there's anybody here wondering whether they will go to the Olympics in Tokyo in 2020. I mean, one or two of us, I think, probably think we're a bit past that kind of thing. But if you wanted to go to the Olympics, maybe you said, well, okay, I fancy the long jump. I think I could put some shorts on and really show them a thing or two. Well, the qualifying standards for 2020 haven't been announced yet, but we do know the present ones, and we can assume the ones in 2020 probably be a little bit higher. So if you want to go, men, you've got to be able to do 8.15 metres. Ladies, you've got to be able to manage 6.75 metres long jump. If you don't reach those standards, you can't go. Or maybe the triple jump is your thing. Men, you will need to do 16.8 metres. Women, you will need to do 14.1 metres. If you don't reach those standards, you can't go. And as I say, by 2020, those standards will probably be a bit higher, a bit longer. At least God's standards don't change. So what is God's qualifying standard? What is the standard, the qualifying standard, to please him, to be okay with God, to go to heaven? Well, listen to Jesus when he was questioned. In Luke 10:27, he said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live." You see, he says, love God with everything you've got, your heart, your soul, your mind and strength. Oh, and what's more, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the problem. We haven't. We can't. There's not a person in the room this morning that's done that or could do that, to love God with everything we have. We love ourselves too much, for a start. To love our neighbours as ourselves. Again, we love ourselves too much. This is how the Bible puts it, Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin means falling short. Another Bible word is iniquities. It's here in verse 3. Our iniquities prevail. It basically means guilt. And you know what guilt is? Here's the courtroom scene. Here's the judge. The jury have given their verdict, so the judge announces the verdict, guilty. And sometimes you'll see, won't you, that the defendant, you know, is in a rebellious mood and is shouting and proclaiming he's innocent. But the judge knows, and we know, that guilty means guilty. There's another Bible word, it's also here in verse 3, transgressions. And that means crossing a line, crossing a boundary. We know all about lines. The authorities paint a white line down the middle of the road. And if they paint a double white line, you know that means you mustn't cross it, apart from some special circumstances. A line, a boundary, or you see on a gate or a fence, it says no entry. We know what it means. God has set boundaries. God has drawn lines. And we have deliberately and willfully crossed them. I want you to see how serious our soul condition is before God. We have fallen short of His perfect standards. And no amount of effort, no amount of good deeds, no amount of going to church or religion can make it up or put it right. Not only have we fallen short, but we are guilty, guilty before Him. Whether you or I care to admit it or not, we are guilty before God, condemned, undone, and utterly lost. We've fallen short, we're guilty, we've rebelled. We've crossed God's lines. God has said don't and we have. God has said do and we haven't. Ephesians 2 verse 12 describes the man or woman, boy or girl without Christ as having no hope and without God in the world. Do you see how grave our condition is? Do you see how serious our condition is? And the consequences of this are awful. I'll mention two awful consequences. Here's the first, death. Way back in the book of Genesis, the beginning chapters of the Bible, God spoke to our first forefather and says, "The day that you disobey me and eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." And from that day, he was indeed spiritually dead towards God. And all the human race since, spiritually dead towards God. And not only that, from that day, physical death became a fact of our earthly life. That is why every one of us will die, because we are sinners. So that's one awful consequence of our sin, our iniquity, our transgression. And here's another. Emptiness. Emptiness, an emptiness inside. Augustine, a great Christian thinker of the early centuries, put it like this: "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You see, we've sought to fill the space that God should fill with all sorts of other things. And so we are empty. Now, doctors and scientists can do amazing things. Doctors, surgeons can give you a heart transplant. They can give you new joints. They can give you drugs to halt the progress of disease. And we thank God for these things. But the doctors, the scientists, the surgeons can never stop you dying. And they can never fill that empty void inside. And if you don't believe me, just think about it. If they could, if there was a surgeon or a doctor somewhere or a scientist that could stop you dying or fill the empty void inside, imagine the queue they would have for their services. But let me repeat, the good news is that we have a God of overflowing generosity, yes, giving us all we need for our bodies, yes, but overflowing grace, giving us all that we need for our souls. It says here in verse 3, when our iniquities prevailed, when they overwhelmed us, when we couldn't do anything about it, He did it. And what has He done? He has provided atonement. Now, that word has a meaning which I could take time to explain, but I'll just give you a simplified meaning of what it means for now. Just break it down into three short words. At one meant. Making atonement means God has made us at one with Him. How has He done that? Well, David in the psalm could only anticipate something that had been promised, something that was yet to come, something that was in the future. We are in the position we can look back 2,000 years and see how it did, how it came. We were looking at it with the children in the memory verse earlier. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, the one who never ceased to be 100% God and yet fully became 100% man. And He came to this earth in order to die upon a cross, to take upon Himself the punishment, the guilt of our iniquities, and to reconcile sinful men and women to God and reconcile God to us, to bring us together, to make us at one. To pay the penalty for our transgressions, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. And do you think we deserve that? Of course we didn't. That's what grace means. It means undeserved favor. The Bible says, Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. overflowing grace. His generosity is one thing, but his grace to those who don't deserve it, to provide a way for our sins to be forgiven, our guilt to be removed, our transgressions to be atoned for. And so in verse 5 he goes on to say, by awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. Another version says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. The death and resurrection of Jesus were truly awesome deeds. He was the only one who is truly righteous, without sin, without spot, without blemish, in every aspect of his nature. The sinless, spotless Savior died in shame and agony for our sins. And then on the third day was gloriously raised to life. It was an awesome thing. God has dealt with this by awesome deeds of righteousness. You who are the confidence of the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. He's the one Savior, the one salvation for all the world. Verse 6, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. The power of God, who has the power to make this world and create it, is the God who has power to deal with our sin. Verse 7, the God who rules the oceans, he will see it to it to save us by his mighty power. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, at harvest time, we do indeed remember to praise God for giving all that we need for our bodies. And that's good. That's right. But that's not enough. It's insufficient. For we must worship him for giving all that we need for our souls. I'm glad that you're here to celebrate harvest. I'm glad that you're here to give thanks to God. That's a start. But it's only a start. It's not enough. I have to say this. There are many men and women in hell today who got as far as that, thanking God for his gifts of food and harvest and so on. But they never went further. They never responded to his overflowing grace. Singing harvest hymns will not save your soul. What are you going to do about the need of your soul? Well, he's done what is needed. On the cross, he has done what is needed, provided the sacrifice to pay the price for our sin. Will you not turn to him now? Will you not repent of your sin? That missing of the mark, that falling short of the standard? Will you not confess your guilt before him? Will you not acknowledge your transgression, your rebellion against his ways? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't delay. For now is the day of salvation.